When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed.
Now, the other thing is, as we're coming out of the upper room in John 17, going on into John 18, over the next few weeks, we will see Jesus on trial before the religious and civil leaders. Now, if we took all four of the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we put them together, what we call a harmony of the gospels, harmonizing the chronology and the events in the order that they take place, we would discover that there are actually six separate trials that Jesus is a part of, or a six-part trial. The first three will be Jewish religious trials. The second set of trials are going to be Roman political trials, and the charges that get brought up against Jesus are going to range from things like blasphemy to treason to insurrection and so on. But John's not going to take us through all six parts of this trial. He only deals with the parts that he wants to deal with. But I thought it would at least be helpful in case we're making our way through John and you think to yourself, where's the part where he goes to Herod, or where's the part where this happens? So John doesn't mention all of these trials, but I just want to give a heads up that's what's going on here. Let's pray, and let's get into the sermon. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is Christ and Christ alone in this very scene of the betrayal in the garden and Peter's denial, that we see your glorious Son's redemption being accomplished and purchased on our behalf. Father, give us eyes to see, hearts to love, ears to hear the glories of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. And Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. So who is Jesus Christ really? Who is Jesus Christ really? It's interesting that if we go out into the culture today and we ask that very same question, who is Jesus Christ? We would get a host of varying and diverse opinions about the person and work of Jesus, ranging from Jesus was a good moral teacher, Jesus was a revolutionary leader, Jesus was a religious lunatic, a radical Marxist, a psychotic madman, a fraudulent liar, a good moral person, a helpless victim. On and on people will go, not having a clue about who he is, because many of these people have not even read an inch of their Bibles. But see, as you open up the scriptures, as you study the Gospel of John and you're met with the person and work of Jesus Christ, what you discover that contrary to popular opinion, Jesus is not a helpless and hopeless victim being handed over to the Romans. Contrary to popular opinion, he's not a desperate and dim-witted individual being deceived by religious civil leaders. Contrary to popular opinion, he's not the result of a cruel and helpless fate, placidly playing ball as the Romans bound him hand and foot to deliver him to the cross. But contrary to popular opinion, Jesus Christ is the ultimate Lord of glory. The one who meticulously plants his sovereign hand into every nook, cranny, and crevice of this created world, so much so that John, the author of this gospel, records for us the very moment he puts his glory on display yet again by arresting the ones who had actually come to arrest him. So who is Jesus Christ really? Point number one, Jesus Christ is Lord of his own arrest. Lord of his own arrest. Verse 1, after Jesus had said these things, referring to the upper room, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. Now, the way that this worked was that in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount, there was this drain flowing out from the east side of the wall that would come all the way down and actually flow into the Kidron Brook. And the place that was up in the Temple Mount where they would slaughter the lambs, the blood would drain from this east side wall and down into the brook. And we don't know how many lambs were slaughtered at the temple at the time of Passover, but we do have a census taken some 30 years after the timing of Jesus. It estimates around 256,000 lambs were slaughtered annually at the time of Passover. 256,000 lambs slaughtered. It's actually not that hard to imagine that as Jesus and his men are trekking through this Kidron Brook that was possibly flowing with the red crimson blood of these lambs, Jesus begins to understand all of those sacrificial lambs through the centuries, pointing to this very night where the true lamb is killed for sins. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. And he and his disciples went on into the garden. Now, by the accounting of most scholars, this would have been just after 1 o'clock, roughly on Friday morning. According to plan, Jesus and his men are leaving the room, the upper meal. During that feast, Jesus had cryptically told them that one of his own men would betray him. Judas, leaving the room, goes to the officials and betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, while that betrayal is taking place, John records for us this scene in chapter 18. They head out across east, rising on this side of the mountain. It stands an olive grove, a very familiar olive grove, one in which John simply calls a garden, but Luke, in his gospel, will record this as Gethsemane. A word in Hebrew which simply refers to an olive press. This is a place that Jesus would frequently go to be and visit. Many of the Gospels record Gethsemane as the place that he would go after a long and busy day of healing the crowds. Often he would retreat to be with his Father, to teach his disciples. This is a very familiar location, not just to the Son of God, not just to these 11 men, but specifically Judas Iscariot, the one who was going to betray him, verse 2. So Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. The Gospel of Luke says that as Jesus was coming out of Jerusalem at this point, he went to the Mount of Olives as was his custom. As was his custom to do. This was a place very familiar to the Son of God. This was a place very familiar to his disciples. And it was a place that Jesus knew, that Judas knew that Jesus was going to visit. This is not some random location or secluded rendezvous point where Jesus is planning a daring escape. This is the precise location that Jesus is wanting to go to in order that the soldiers would then come and arrest him and take him away as the Lamb of God. One pastor says you can piece this scene together quite easily when you consider a number of different facts. From the time that Judas is dismissed in John chapter 13 in the upper room, to the time when Jesus is leaving the upper room in John chapter 18, approximately 3 hours or so have passed. 3 hours, leaving plenty of time for Jesus to maybe choose a different olive grove or taking his men out of the city. At which case, the plan of Judas would have backfired. The Roman soldiers would have found Jesus to be gone, and Judas would have found himself to be the direct bullseye of the wrath of the Jewish leadership, who at this point, might I remind you, have paid him quite handsomely for this very betrayal. All it required from Jesus was a slight change in behavior, a visit to a different olive grove, a journey to a different location, and Judas would have been the target of the Roman and Jewish leadership. Now, you tell me, friends, does that sound to you like the beginning story of a helpless and hopeless victim? The betrayal of a person who never once sees or knows the situation at hand? Or is this the one in John chapter 1 as the one with infinite knowledge and wisdom? The one who perfectly planned every single event of this night to take place, because as Jesus had just prayed in the previous section, Father, the hour has come to glorify the Son. Verse 3, so Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Notice the merry band of men that come together to arrest the Son of God. Roman legionnaires marching alongside chief priests, who were primarily made up of Sadducees, marching alongside a third group of people known as the Pharisees, and all of which are being led by one of Jesus' own disciples. And if you know the Gospel of John, you know that the Pharisees hate the Sadducees. The Sadducees hate the Pharisees, and both groups vehemently detest the Romans. And all of three groups are overly suspicious of this new band of men known as Jesus' disciples. Ironically, Jesus had just prayed for unity in the previous section, but this is a different kind of unity. This is the world coming together to unite against the Son of God and their rebellion and their hatred. This is a strange, strange group of united individuals. And John records a very large group of united individuals. Did you notice he calls it a company of soldiers, a company of Roman soldiers? The KJV has a band of men. Most literally, this is a technical word that refers to 1/10 of a Roman legion. A Roman legion, 6,000 soldiers. 1/10 of a Roman legion, the word that John is using here, 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers coming to a garden to arrest one feeble rabbi who never did anything wrong. 600 men armed with swords, weapons, shields to arrest the Prince of Peace. 600 men carrying torches and flames and lights coming to seek out the very light of the world. These men were expecting Jesus to fight or to run. They were covering every exit, thinking of every scenario. 600 men were probably, Jesus would have spotted from 50 miles away. He would have heard their coming. He would have seen their torches. And they think that he's going to run or to fight? Turns out they didn't need to. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, notice, he went out and said to them, he went out and approached them. He's not cowering in the darkness. He's not scurrying down the mountainside. He comes out and meets them. He comes out to confront them. They weren't arresting Jesus. Jesus was coming and arresting them. He's the one in charge. He's the one who demands, verse 4, who is it that you're seeking? Again, in verse 7, he repeats himself, who is it that you are seeking? It's not that he doesn't know, Jesus knowing that what was about to happen to him, he's demonstrating to them who's ultimately the one in charge. Jesus is constantly on the front foot of this entire conversation. The reply comes in verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. And Judas, notice the words that John uses, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with them. Judas was standing there with the soldiers. It wasn't but a few hours ago he was breaking bread in the upper room with Jesus. Jesus was washing his filthy feet, untying his disgusting sandals. He was standing in that upper room, breaking bread, eating food, and communing with these very men. And yet a few hours later, he stands on the other side of the garden for 30 pieces of silver, betraying his Lord and King. Don't ever think, friends, that apostasy doesn't exist. Don't ever think that you are beyond betraying your Lord and Savior Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew says that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. There were several greetings in the Jewish culture, a kiss being the most intimate way to greet a friend. Judas betrays him in the most heartless and ruthless of ways. Mark's account says that Judas kissed Jesus fervently, implying over and over and over again. One pastor says it's bad enough to betray a close companion, even more to sell Jesus to the Romans. But the greatest stupidity is to think that you can mockingly kiss the face of God incarnate and get away with it. Judas was one of the most privileged men ever to exist in all of human history. Spending 3.5 years witnessing his miracles, listening to his sermons, parroting his prayers, standing with Jesus, talking to Jesus, listening to Jesus, only to hand him over this very night for some silver. If ever there was a picture, if ever there's a picture of a person who was dead in their sins, I think Judas is that image. It also demonstrates for us something quite profound and something we've covered multiple times in John's gospel, friends. Time and time again, we've discovered this reality that proximity to Jesus, like closeness to Jesus, in no way guarantees that you are safe. It means that we can say all of the right things, act in all of the right ways. We can come to church, we can take the Lord's table, we can sing with God's people, but if our hearts and minds are not transformed by the preaching of the gospel, they're not transformed by the singing of those songs, by the communion that we take, then our hearts and our faith are ultimately in the same category as Judas's. Let me remind you, friends, that you in this room, you are people like Judas who are so close to the truth. You hear it every Sunday. We see it every baptism. We experience it every communion. Every time we stand and sing, we are being reminded that proximity to Jesus no way guarantees having peace with Jesus, unless we repent and we trust and we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, then we will have a heart as dark as Judas this very night. We read there in verse 4 again, Jesus says, "Who are you seeking?" They reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then in verse 5, he says, "I am he." Verse 6, "So when Jesus told them, 'I am he,' they stepped back and fell down to the ground." John's the only one who records this scenario of the soldiers falling backwards. It's always interesting. You look up the theories out there on why the soldiers are falling over. Some will tell you that because Jesus uses that famous name of God, "Ego Eimi," in Exodus chapter 3, simply "I am." There is no "he." That's a translation add-in. It's simply just "I am." Right, that's the divine name of God. So he is using that name. But people have speculated that because the Jews understood someone taking on the divine name as blasphemy, that they were very superstitious. And so as soon as Jesus says, "I am," they step back because they think Jesus is either going to be struck down dead or a lightning bolt's going to come down and kill him. And so they step away. And as they step away, sort of the Monty Python scene happens. They all fall over and one domino effect after the next and all the soldiers just kind of fall down the mountainside. It's possible. Very unlikely, however. Others suggest that Jesus at this point is rendering judgment on the nation of Israel. He's their Messiah, and falling over backwards is a way to speak of judgment in the scriptures. Isaiah 28 refers to this. "The word of the Lord will become to them," speaking of Israel, "order upon order, line upon line, a little here, a little there, so that they go on stumbling backwards to be injured and captured and snared." Psalm 27:2 says, "When evildoers come against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell." So stumbling backwards, as opposed to falling prostrate forward, stumbling backwards was a way to speak of God's judgment, his divine judgment upon a nation or people. We don't ultimately know why the soldiers fall backwards, but I think the best answer is the most basic answer, and that's really what John is doing throughout his entire gospel, is to show Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. His humanity veils his divinity, and at this point when his divinity is revealed and he presents to them the divine name of God, the divine power of God, the divine nature of God, that raw sovereign authority of the king renders them helpless, hopeless, dumb, and they fall over backwards. Philippians 2 suggests that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think we get a taste of Philippians chapter 2 here. I think we get a taste of his divine divinity shooting through his humanity. In the words of one commentator, I like how he puts it. Just as Isaiah, when he saw the king in his glory, said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And as Moses could not look upon the face, but only see the back parts of his being, so too here the one stray beam of manifest divinity shot through the crevice of his humanity, and that was enough to prostrate with a strange awe even those rude and insensitive men. And when he had said the words, "I am he," there was nothing that made them feel, or something that made them feel, this is the one before whom violence cowers abashed, and in whose presence impurity must hide its face. In two simple words, Jesus levels the most powerful army in the world at this point. And he starts making his demands as the King of Kings in verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" And you almost imagine this stuttered Jesus of Nazareth. Don't do that again, please, as they brush themselves off. So in verse 8, "I told you that I am he. So if you're looking for me, let these men go." Let these men go. That was not a request from the Son of God. For those of you, again, playing in the Greek, that was a divine imperative. This is a direct command. I don't know if you've ever watched those television shows where the cops are arresting an individual. How many of these people being captured by the authorities give demands to the cops? How many of those people make requests and are successful? If people are coming to arrest you and put you in jail and put you on trial, you're not really going to parlay with them, right? John tells us the reason Jesus says this, verse 9, this was to fulfill the words that he'd spoken to them. "I have not lost one of those you have given to me. Let these men go," in order that he would not lose one of them. Jesus is giving himself up so that they would go free. Jesus is giving himself over to death. "Take me, let these men go," so that his disciples could have life. This is the foreshadowing of the very gospel that we proclaim. This is a foreshadow to what occurs at the cross. Christ, our King, is the substitute for us, stands in our place so that his disciples, those who follow him, those who trust in him, may go free. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And we see that very text in action here in the garden. And Simon Peter nearly messes the whole thing up. Verse 10, Simon Peter had a sword. He's packing his sword here, hidden little sword. He drew it. He struck the high priest's servant. He cuts off his ear. The servant's name is Malchus. And at that, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" Now, if you're wondering why Peter all of a sudden changes from fisherman to ear doctor, the simple answer is that he missed. Peter's not going for Malchus's ear. He was going for his head, right? Peter's feeling pretty bold at this point. He's standing next to Jesus, who's just leveled an entire army with two simple words. Peter's not in the business of removing people's ears. He's feeling very bold. So Peter swings, Malchus ducks, and in so doing, he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and he nearly messes the entire plan of salvation up on its perfectly planned head. Peter, what are you doing? John doesn't record what the other gospels say when it comes to Malchus's ear. Luke says that Jesus instantly healed it, touched it, side of his head, and he was healed. Matthew records Jesus is turning to Peter at this point and saying, "If you live by the sword, brother, you're going to die by the sword. Put the sword away." But see, John is actually very intentional here. He doesn't mention any of those conversations. He simply goes to verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me to drink?" In the Old Testament, the cup was a metaphor for the divine judgment and wrath of a holy God. This is the cup that the other three Gospels record as Jesus saying, "Let this cup pass from my lips. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." John isn't recording that conversation between Jesus and the Father because his purpose is to show us Jesus as the Lamb. Jesus as the willing Lamb who goes to the cross to bear the cup in our place. He's the one who lays down his life. He's the one who takes it back up again. And Jesus cannot do any of that with Peter acting like an absolute buffoon. So he says there in verse 11, "Put the sword away, for I must drink the cup that my Father has given." And in this, we see the first point of application in our text. Jesus Christ, even of his own arrest, is Lord King. That's point number one. Jesus is fully in control. Second, much more briefly now, Jesus Christ is Lord even of his disciples' faith. He is Lord even over Peter's denial. We read there in verse 12 of this rapid change in the scene, or what appears to be rapid, but we discover it's not really that strange. Verse 12, "Then the company of soldiers, the commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they led him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Caiaphas, John reminds us, was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die for the people, rather than the whole nation perishing for one man should perish for the nation. Remember back in John chapter 11, Caiaphas is concerned that the Romans would come. If we let Jesus go on with his ministry any longer, the Romans are going to come, take away our place of authority in the temple. And so they've been plotting this night all the way back many months ago in John chapter 11. And while that is going on, we get to Peter's first denial in verse 15. So Simon Peter, following Jesus, as was another disciple, we assume that's John at this point. This disciple was an acquaintance of the high priest who went in with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter remained standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, that's John, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" And Peter, who just had all of that courage to fight an entire army of soldiers, he cowers at the first line of questioning from a small little servant slave girl. His reply is absolutely not. "I am not one of his disciples." This is Peter, the one who says, "I will never deny you, Lord." This is Peter, the one who says, "I will never fall away from you, Lord." This is Peter who said, "I'm willing to go to prison for you, Lord. I'm willing to give my life for you, Lord." Peter's problem ever since the beginning of Jesus' ministry was his pride, his arrogance. The problem is that he always imagined Jesus needed him. Jesus needed Peter's strength. Jesus needed Peter's power. Jesus needed his intelligence. He always imagined Jesus needed Peter to die for him rather than Jesus dying for Peter. He got the entire message of the cross backwards. And here we learn a very important lesson found in the Word of God for us this morning, friends. Self-confidence, pride always leads us further away from Jesus. Self-confidence and pride will always lead us further away from the foot of the cross. This is what happens when you let self-confidence, arrogance, pride take the place of humble servitude and service to God. He didn't want Jesus washing his feet. He didn't want Jesus going to the cross. He wasn't up for Jesus being arrested in the garden. And now we see, after distancing himself from Jesus, once he'd made that first step it makes his other two denials all the more easier to make. And really, that's what sin does to us, isn't it? Once we take that first plunge into sin, once we take that first look, have that first thought, entertain those first fleshly thoughts and reactions, we get deeper and deeper into the rabbit hole of sin. Sin erodes our Christian confidence, it tanks our Christian courage, and it makes obedience to Jesus and standing up for Jesus all the more difficult before a watching world. Peter's taken the first plunge into sin, which will aid his other two denials in verses 25 to 27. But before we get there, there's now another scene change where John comes back to Jesus in the middle of these two denials. Often in the Gospels, you will get these sort of sandwich scenes. And the point of these scenes is meant to highlight the meat that's in the middle of this sandwich. So in this case, in John 18, you have Peter's denial, Jesus' faithful testimony. Like a lying witness, the true and faithful witness. And it's not that these scenes happen one after the other chronologically, it's that they're all happening at the same time. And so the point that John is trying to make there is that at the time of Jesus' cowardice and his denial, Jesus is upholding the cross. He's upholding his obedience. He's the faithful and true witness. Peter, after all of his bravado, all of his boasting, shows himself to be the fumbling fool. And Jesus, who will be beaten, crucified, and mocked, shows himself to be fully in control and faithful. And so as he stands before Annas and his servants in verse 19, John says the high priest questioned Jesus about two things, his disciples and his teaching. Verse 20, Jesus replies, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews were gathered. I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I've said." But when he said those things, one of the officials standing by slapped Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, let's clear up the confusion here. Annas is referred to as the high priest. Caiaphas is referred to as the high priest. A few things are necessary, just quickly. In Israel, once a man served in that position of high priest, he basically held that title until the day of his death. So much like the U.S. presidents that we refer to, President Nixon, President Carter, President Obama, and so forth, these men still held the title of high priest even after they stepped down from office, probably as a way to honor them or something like that. Second, you served as a high priest, as I said, much until the day you die, but the confusion comes that Annas was the former high priest, and the Romans actually came in and replaced him with Caiaphas in around 15 AD, which meant that you kind of technically had two high priests serving at the same time. You had the former high priest and then the current high priest. So both somehow still held a little bit of power and title. I don't know if they shared, you know, high priestly duties or whatever. And then third, both of these men, it appears, lived in the same temple complex in Jerusalem. So all of that gets confusing, but just so you know, Caiaphas, current high priest, Annas, former high priest, possibly these Romans and Jews thought to take him to Annas first as a way of respecting the former high priest. Anyway, it was these men, says John, who arrested Jesus and brought him bound before the council of men. And Jesus knows that this council is totally illegal. In a formal Jewish hearing, any accusations brought against the person on trial had to be verified by two or three public eyewitnesses. This was true in the Old Testament system. It was true in the time of Christ, which is why Jesus says there in verse 20, "Shouldn't we get some witnesses in here? Like, we have a bunch of witnesses who heard me in the temple. I taught publicly and open, like, my teachings are out there for people to come and to testify to the questions you're asking me. According to the law, you really shouldn't be asking me to testify and give a witness to myself. because that's not what the law says. Rather, bring in two or three public witnesses who can testify to my teaching. And so even in this moment of unjust kangaroo court, Jesus, as the faithful witness and high priest, the true high priest, he's unwilling to disobey the law of God, even at this moment. He's being the Lamb of God. He's fulfilling the law of God in our place for our sins. He's unwilling to break an iota of God's law in the face of justice. So Peter's denial, Jesus' faithful witness, and then we get to Peter's denial again, verse 25. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. There was a fire he'd found earlier in the night. They said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And again, he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had just cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And Peter denied it again, that's three times. And immediately a rooster crows. Matthew says that Peter wept bitterly after that rooster had crowed. We don't have time to get into all of the ways in which Jesus is sovereign over this denial. I wish we could talk about the nature of sin, Christian confession, the joy of repentance, and the restoration, but we'll get there in John's gospel. For the sake of time, let me give you three brief reflections or thoughts that I think will help us as we finish up our time. Three brief thoughts on Peter's denial and Jesus' sovereign hand. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." This is the first lesson we take away from Peter's denial here. Take heed, brothers and sisters, of the temptation that sin has. Jesus had told Peter that he was going to deny him. And what appears to be a rejection of that advice from Peter, he doesn't heed the words of Jesus. Like, you would think that if someone came to you today and said, "Tomorrow at 3 p.m., you're going to commit this colossal, titanic sin against God." I mean, firstly, you're like, that's questionable that you heard something from God that's going to happen. But nevertheless, even as a Christian, wouldn't you think that if Jesus came to you and said this, you would not go to that place, or you would not go with those friends, or you wouldn't give an inch to the flesh? Like, as a Christian, you would take every precaution necessary to make sure that sin doesn't tempt you to sin in this way. With this amount of warning on the part of Jesus, surely Peter could have taken time to heed the warning of Christ. And this gives us something of the nature of sin and pride and arrogance. Sin is always, always crouching at the door for the best of men. Sin is something that we must be ruling over. We must give heed to the warnings of Scripture. We must be killing sin, or sin will always be killing us. So you who think that you stand here this morning, take heed and listen to the words of John about Peter, lest you fall hard like Peter did. The second lesson I think this demonstrates is the extent to just how far Christians can truly fall. Genuine, born-again Christians can sin and fall in some really, really big ways. I'm not sure if you're aware, but Christians are capable of committing all manner of colossal and heinous sins against God. Sin has no limits, it has no bounds, no limitations or restrictions. It gets into the heart of every single sinner in this world, including the godliest of men. Noah was a drunk who slept with his daughters. Abraham, a liar who tried giving up his wife to the authorities. King David, a man after God's own heart, an adulterer, murderer, lying king. Every single judge that we've been looking at night is a corrupt and loose judge. And if Peter, the leader of the apostles, the one whom Jesus says, "Upon your confession, I will build my church," This is Peter who saw the glory of God revealed to him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, the one who was an eyewitness of the majestic glory, if he could fall into some really dark places of his sin, then who are we to think that we are any different? Christians, genuine Christians, can fall into the most heinous and evil kinds of sins. And if you ask the question, what's the difference between Judas Iscariot and Peter the Apostle? At this point in verse 27, once the rooster crows, what's the difference between Judas and Peter? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Both of them had betrayed their Lord and King this very night. Both of them had fallen into this grievous and dark sin. But only one of them sought repentance to come back in to the gospel of grace. Judas went out and hanged himself, and Peter gets restored later on because God is a God of grace. And that's really the third and final application I want us to see, friends. I want you to notice just how far the grace of God extends even to the worst of sins. If there's anything we learn from the story of Peter's denial here this morning, is that Jesus doesn't give up on those who simply fail him the first time. Right? This is the gospel of second chances, third chances. It's the gospel of fourth chances and fifth chances and 70 times seven chances. Jesus promises that none of them would be lost, none of his sheep. Jesus promised that he would not lose Peter this very night. His prayer in the garden extends to Peter's denial. If he's Lord over his arrest, he's Lord over Peter's denial and of all of his disciples' faith. He's Lord over each and every one of us who fail him every single day, and he continues to extend his loving hand of grace, even to the worst of sinners here this morning. I don't know if you've ever seen those weather vanes on old school churches back in the day. They have a rooster actually on top of the church steeple. Now, weather vanes are put on buildings to sort of determine which way the wind is blowing and things of that nature. But did you know that the rooster first began on top of church steeples? In the day, back in the old towns, the steeple was sort of the tallest place in town to determine which way the wind blows. And so the rooster and the weather vane sort of got meshed together, and these roosters were sort of became part of these weather vane systems. And there's all sorts of reasons for the rooster being put on church buildings back in the day. The rooster was a mark of vigilance, the internet tells me. The Protestants wanted to distance themselves from Rome, so they put a rooster on their church build. Don't know how that distances them from Rome, but nevertheless, the rooster is a sign of a new day. All of these things, sure, could be true. But originally, the rooster on the church building actually goes back to this scene in the Gospel of John, to this story of Peter denying Jesus. The church wanted to make people aware of the daily reminder of grace that God extends to his people. That Jesus can forgive even the worst of your sins here this morning, friends. There is no sin that is greater than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I imagine Peter waking up every single day after this event. After this night, he wakes up every day, and somewhere in the neighborhood, he heard a rooster crowing. You think about that. Every day he heard a rooster crowing at the sound of morning, and every day being reminded of his cowardice, of his hypocrisy, of his denial. Every day having this pit in his stomach, of his sin being brought back up in his face, and every day remembering the grace of Jesus Christ. And I imagine when he heard that rooster crow, possibly he would turn to Jesus and he would pray, thank you, thank you, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for dying in my place, for giving me a second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth chance. Thank you for not giving up on me. Maybe that's you here this morning, friends. Maybe there's a sin in your life that you feel is the unpardonable or unforgivable sin that you've committed. Maybe you've said things or thought things. You've done things that get brought up in your face every single day. You have a guilty and heavy conscience weighing on you. And every single day is a day to wake up and go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. To wake up and to say with Peter, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for dying for sinners as wretched and as wicked as I am. I'll finish with this. In Luke's account of Peter's denial, it actually says that Jesus and Peter locked eyes. Peter denies Jesus a third time, and the Son of God makes eye contact after he denies him. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, and then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And I think that look communicated two things to Peter. It communicated the depth of his sin and sorrow, but I actually think it communicated to Peter the love that his Lord still had for him. And that's really what I want to see today in our text this morning, friends. This entire passage, these entire 27 verses remind us of the fact that in the face of absolute betrayal, Jesus exemplifies unwavering love, absolute control, and unending grace to the worst of his disciples. In the face of absolute betrayal, Jesus exemplifies unwavering love, absolute control, and unending grace to the worst of us here today. Maybe that's the lesson that God wanted you to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the cross, the cross that gives second and third and fourth and fifth and infinite chances because you are the God of infinite grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the greater, Father, because your Son is the Lamb who has taken our sin upon himself so that we, the guilty, may go free. I pray, Lord, that that message would be embedded in our hearts this week. As we're tempted to sin, as we're tempted to deny you before men, I pray that we would be bold, with a clear conscience, standing for the Lord, and we would remember the joy it is to die to self and to live to Jesus Christ. Father, we confess our sins, and we know that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May that be true for each and every one of us in here this morning, we pray. Amen. And let me finish with a benediction from 1 John chapter 1. And that famous passage where John says this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Have a wonderful Lord's Day.